Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hi, everyone. Welcome back to the Together PDX podcast. I'm your host, Elise Gallus, and today I'm excited to share the talk from our absolute dream guest, N.T. Wright. Together PDX has been putting on these gospel gatherings in the Portland metro area with the support of the M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust for many years, and we have had some incredible guests. But I must admit, my jaw was on the floor when I found out we would have Dr. Wright in person. N.T. Wright is one of, if not the most influential living theologians of our time. As you likely already know, he is a senior research professor at the University of Oxford, former Bishop of Durham in the Church of England, author of over 90 books, and a deep lover of Jesus and the church. What you're about to hear was recorded live in February 2025 as he spoke to over 2,000 people in the Portland, Oregon metro area. This episode is just part one of two of his talk on Jesus and the powers. And in this one, he's going to share three assumptions, three affirmations, and three accomplishments of the kingdom. I know you're excited to hear from him, so I won't delay further. This is part one of Jesus and the Powers with N.T. Wright.
I want to thank everyone who's made today possible. I'm still feeling as though maybe this is a dream. I just got off a plane a day and a half ago, and it all seems a bit fuzzy, and am I really here, and who are all these people, and where did they come from? So bear with me while I kind of work through that. But I was invited here particularly to speak about the subject of Jesus and the Powers, and actually my full title is Jesus and the Powers and the Church, because we want to see how these all relate to one another. And that invitation came out of the fact that together with my Australian colleague, Michael Bird, I published a book called Jesus and the Powers. I'm not sure if it's going to appear on screen. I think, yeah, there you are, Jesus and the Powers. And Michael Bird and I put our heads together a couple of years ago, and we said, you know, there's going to be some big elections coming up fairly soon in a number of different countries. My country, your country, elsewhere in the world, and it's time that more Christians thought seriously into the question, which is right there in the New Testament, though you wouldn't know it from the kind of training I received in my early days, about how God works in the world and how the achievement of Jesus relates to the principalities and powers of the world. So Mike Bird and I put our heads together and put our back catalogue of miscellaneous articles, etc., together, wrote some new stuff, and out came this particular book. So I commend that to you if you haven't caught up with it already. I should say, by the way, it was said that I had many, many grandchildren. I think maybe six is enough for the moment. I don't think there are any others that I haven't yet heard of. But I want to tell you a story about two of them, which relates quite closely to what I'm going to be saying today about the whole question of how God works in the world. About 3 years ago, my youngest three grandchildren and their parents were having lunch with my wife and myself, and they were then aged, I think, maybe 10, 7 and 3, something like that. And the 7-year-old, bright little lad called Leo had a question he wanted to ask grandfather, and his mother had told him when he asked it at home, that's a question you have to reserve for grandfather. Gee, thanks, that's what daughters-in-law are for. Slope your shoulder and pass it on to the old man who may have something to say or may not. And so suddenly there was a hush at the table, and Leo sat bolt upright. Grandfather, if God does everything, why do we have to do anything at all? Oh, okay. So, we'd only just sat down to lunch. I hadn't been expecting this kind of high-level stuff. Meanwhile, his sister, who was then, as I say, 10, was doing what she always does at mealtimes. She had her nose in a novel, a sort of a junior crime mystery, and she was like this while eating past the book, as it were. We tried to stop her doing that, and eventually we gave up. She was just going to do it anyway. So she seemed to be taking no notice whatever, reading and eating. But while I paused and thought about it, Leo bubbled over again. Grandfather, if God is responsible for everything, why does it matter that we should be responsible for anything? At which point, his sister took her nose out of the book and said, "Ah, the illusion of free will," and went straight and went straight back into the book again. I thought, how did I have a philosophically acute 11-year-old granddaughter? Where did that come from? So we then had a little conversation, as you do, about this and that, and some of that will make its way into what we're going to be talking about today, because the whole point is that when God works in the world, regularly, as a matter of principle, God works in and through human beings. Yes, God does a million things which human beings don't help him with. Neither you nor I made the sunrise this morning. I assume it did, by the way. It was a bit murky when we were driving over. But there are so many things that God wants to do in the world and intends to do in the world, which he intends and wants to do through human beings. And actually, this is a deeply Trinitarian way of looking at God's work in the world. We have all inherited, my country and your country, the 18th century deism, which had a big God up there and then us down here and maybe Jesus in the middle somewhere, but how does that fit? We didn't quite know. The Trinitarian theology is that from eternity to eternity, the one we now know as Jesus was the Word through whom God was always active. And that idea of the one who was always co-equal with God becoming human, there was an appropriateness about it, a fit, because God always intended and wants to work through human beings. So this first lecture, I want to talk about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Some of you, like Dr. Baker, will have read some of my big books or even some of my little books about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And I want to try to summarize things, both to catch you up, those of you who haven't read some of the books, but also to lay the foundation for them, the second lecture, which is on the kingdom, the powers, and the vocation of the church. And to make life easier, because I'm afraid I'm too old to use PowerPoints and all that sort of thing, I leave it to the next generation. Forgive me. Each of these lectures is divided into three, and each of the three segments of the two lectures is further subdivided into three. I once did this in a conference where I had to do a lecture on Matthew's gospel. And since Matthew has five great blocks of teaching, I thought, that's fun. I'll do five segments for this lecture. And then I discovered I had to subdivide them. And so I thought it'll look rather neat if I subdivide each of these five into a further five. So when I was finished, one of my colleagues came up and said, "Tom, a 25-point lecture was not a good idea." Who knows? Anyway, so we've got three and three. So I'm starting this, Jesus and the Kingdom, with three assumptions, and then I don't normally use alliteration. I leave that to Michael Bird, as you'll see if you've read the book. But I three assumptions, then three affirmations, and then three accomplishments. So to start off straight away with three assumptions about Jesus and the kingdom. And the first one is really perhaps the most important, that Jesus taught us to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as in heaven. I lived maybe half my life as a practicing Christian without really stopping to think what that might mean. Because for me, growing up, the kingdom of God meant uncomplicatedly people going to heaven when they die. And so I and many others were reading the New Testament expecting that that's what Jesus was talking about. And then, of course, not getting it because Jesus' message was not, here's how to go to heaven when you die. It's about God becoming king on earth as in heaven. And that goes way back in the Judean world of Jesus' day, all the way back to the ancient Israelite scriptures, which speak again and again of the God who made heaven and earth, the God who is in covenant with Israel, wanting to extend his sovereignty over the world which has largely rejected him and worshipped strange gods and so on. The kingdom of heaven phrase, which you find in Matthew's gospel, isn't a way of saying a kingdom, in other words, going to heaven. It's a way of talking about heaven as the place from which God rules. Heaven, I've said it many times, is the CEO's office. Heaven is the place from which things work out. And the whole point of so many biblical scenes, as in Isaiah or as in the book of Daniel or as in the Psalms, is all about the God who is always the sovereign of the world, wanting to reclaim his sovereign rule in the world that has rejected him and gone the other way. So that is really the main theme which comes through into the New Testament. And those who translate it out and say, no, Jesus was telling us how to go to heaven, they then often have to make a big separation between Old and New Testaments. Please don't do that. The two belong together, as Jesus and Paul and the whole early church knew only too well. So the first assumption is that the kingdom of God is something which is supposed to happen on earth as in heaven. There's been enormous resistance to that, partly from devout Christians whose world seems such a mess that they can't ever imagine God making it better and so look forward to going to heaven when they die. We could say more about that, but I'm not going to at the moment. And that's understandable. That's very understandable. There's many, many, many people in the world whose circumstances or their own sickness or whatever makes them think, I just want to get out of here and go to a better place. Fine. Paul talks about departing and being with the Messiah, which is far better. But that's only the intermediate stage before the great reversal when God makes new heavens and new earth, which are then anticipated in the present. We'll get on to that. So the point is that this is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and in the world of Jesus himself, that God was to become king on earth as in heaven. That's the first assumption. The second assumption behind the New Testament's picture of the kingdom is the double promise in the Old Testament. Many, many promises in the Old Testament, but they focus, I think, particularly on two. One of them isn't so well known. It doesn't fit with Western theology nearly as much as it might with some Eastern theology, but that's a whole other story. And it's the promise that the God who made heaven and earth will finally reclaim this and will flood heaven and earth together so that the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You'll know that verse from Isaiah chapter 11. You'll know it, I hope, from the end of Psalm 72. You'll know it perhaps from a remarkable passage in Numbers 14. There are many passages, those three are the ones that jump most readily to my mind, also Habakkuk 2, which speak of this strange idea that the God who made the world doesn't want people to leave the world and go to be with him somewhere else. He wants personally, with his presence and his glory, to flood the whole of creation. That promise seems to hover in the air in the latter period of Israel BC, and often the early church don't seem to be referring to it, though, as I shall say later on, they do in fact when we learn to recognize what's going on. But what then happens is that that larger promise comes through into the New Testament in certain specific ways which make us realize through Jesus and the Spirit, that promise has begun to come true in a whole new way. But the second promise is again one that many people ignore until you point it out to them, that at the time of the Babylonian exile, 5 centuries or so before the time of Jesus, If you read the book of the prophet Ezekiel, it's clear that the divine presence, the glorious Shekinah, the tabernacling presence in the temple, left the temple in Jerusalem and went off somewhere they didn't know where. Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11 describe this terrible moment where, because of the sin of the people, Yahweh has abandoned his own shrine, the place where he said he would put his name. Now, what happened then? They were in Babylon, and then some of them, not all, came back from Babylon. They dispersed all over the place. But some brave Judeans came back, rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the wall. Remember the book of Nehemiah? They rebuilt the temple, and they restarted the sacrificial system. But all was not well. If you read the post-exilic books like Malachi and Zechariah, it's quite clear that Yahweh does not seem to have come back to dwell in his house. Malachi chides the priests because they're a bit bored. They go through the motions of offering sacrifice, but it doesn't seem to matter, so that they're bringing rubbish animals. And the prophet says, you wouldn't even give that to your governor, let alone to God. So what's going on? And the answer is that they're fed up because we've started the system again, but Yahweh has not come back. There is no scene in the Second Temple period to correspond to Exodus 40 or 1 Kings 8. Exodus 40, where the divine presence fills the tabernacle, 1 Kings 8, when Solomon builds the temple and the divine presence fills the house. Nobody in the Second Temple period says that that's happened again. So they're waiting. Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, so watch out. He'll sort you out when he does. And Zechariah says again and again that the Lord will return to Zion. He will come back, but doesn't say quite what it'll look like or how that's going to happen. Until one day, a young prophet rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, in floods of tears, denounces the present system, and says, you didn't know the day when God was visiting you. And I've argued in various places, as some of you will know, that the whole New Testament is predicated on the belief that the two great scriptural promises came true. The promise of Yahweh flooding creation came true in Jesus, and then by the Spirit has started to operate in the church and in the world. We'll come back to that. But also that Yahweh has come back in person, in the person of the human being Jesus of Nazareth. I think that is the basis of early Christian Christology. And there are many other roots of early Christology and many other biblical passages, but actually, if you look at the beginning of the Gospels, think how they quote from Malachi 3, think how they quote from Isaiah 40, which is the great passage about the return of Yahweh to Zion. They do so in order to introduce this young prophet who we know as Jesus. He is Yahweh in person. And as my late lamented friend and colleague Richard Hayes of Duke University argued in his splendid book, Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels, we were all taught at seminary that, oh, well, John gives you the divine Jesus, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you the human Jesus. No, forget that. Look at the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John, use the Old Testament. Look at the way they tell the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises. And you realize that all four of the Gospels that we have in the canon are absolutely clear that the human being Jesus is the living embodiment of Israel's God. So my three assumptions. The first is the kingdom on earth is in heaven. The second is the double promise of the return of Yahweh and the flooding of all creation. And the third, which is important for understanding the powers, is the background cosmology. The background cosmology. The powers, which is a strange phrase, a shadowy phrase, as we'll see. The powers were created good. God made a world full of power. God made a world full of extraordinary forces. We sometimes call them forces. We talk about social forces or cultural forces or all sorts of things. And the ancients saw the world not just as the sum total of individual humans, but as a world where there were many forces, many strange, mysterious powers active within the world. And according to the New Testament and the Old, God, the same God, made all of them. The heavenly council, which we meet in Isaiah 40 or the beginning of the book of Job, various other passages. It seems that the one true God, the Creator, has around him, working with him, whether they're angels and archangels or whoever, is never entirely clear. One of the things about the powers, and this applies all the way through to contemporary political theology, is that I don't think in the ancient world they had very good language to separate out the different powers and say exactly what they were. Scholars have debated, are these really just the human rulers who are given grandiose quasi-supernatural titles, or are they simply supernatural beings without much purchase in this present human world? And the answer is they seem to be both, and the ancients seem to have found that as puzzling and as mysterious as we do. You know, when Paul rattles off a list of the principalities and powers, life, death, angels, powers, the present, the future, and all the rest of it, when he, at the end of Romans 8, when he says, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Each time he does a list of the powers like that, Colossians 1 being another example, it comes out differently because he just knows that there are different layers of power which seem to be operating in the world. The problem then is that the powers, though created as part of God's good creational purpose, have rebelled. How has that happened? It's happened because human beings, who were supposed to be the ones through whom God was at work in the world, human beings have sinned, have committed idolatry, have rejected God, and so have rejected God's purpose for them, and have handed over their human power to forces which then are now beyond our control. And so that the powers gain from human idolatry, humans abdicating their role. And so what the ancient pagans knew as gods, as divinities, Mammon, the god of money, many, many people in our modern Western world implicitly worship Mammon. And you can tell because if at a certain point in a conversation, they'll just say, oh, well, the law of the market demands that we do such and such. Or if it's the god Mars, the god of war, Ares in Greek thought, Mars in Latin thought, people will talk about the law of force. Well, just in international politics, this is how it is. The violence is what has to be done this way and that. And in the world of sexuality and erotic love, Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love, it's just assumed that whatever Aphrodite wants, whatever people feel they want to do in terms of sexuality, that's what they must do. You can't stand in the way of these forces. We have handed over our human responsibility to these non-human shadowy powers who are more than the sum total, to say it again, of human wrongdoing. And they stand behind and within human life and human society. And that's the situation into which Jesus of Nazareth comes to announce that it's time for God to become king. See, when I was growing up in a fairly orthodox, middly Anglican church in the north of England, I think the two things basically that I picked up from that church, other than a love for great music, was the idea that there was a place called heaven and that if all went well, I would get there when I died, and that in the meantime, I was supposed to behave myself in certain ways. So personal eschatology and then personal morality. Well, it's a lot better to hope in God for the ultimate future and a lot better to seek God's will for your own life. But all this stuff that I've been saying about the kingdom on earth as in heaven and the powers, I don't ever remember sermons on that when I was growing up. Maybe because I sang in the choir as a little boy. I was too busy playing noughts and crosses with my neighbor during the sermon to listen all the time. That's as maybe. But the whole point is that the New Testament doesn't slide off towards dualism. It doesn't say, oh, well, these powers were bad, so that from the beginning you had a good God and then the bad gods, and they're always at war. No, the powers that be, the cosmos as God made it, was and is good. Colossians 1, all things were made through him and for him. All thrones and principalities and dominions and authorities, they were all made in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And we look around the world and we say, how does that work? They don't seem to be doing that now, which is why in Colossians 2, Paul says that they are defeated on the cross. Their rebellion has been done away with. We'll come back to that. So there are the first assumptions. The kingdom on earth is in heaven. The promises of God's filling of all creation and God's personal return. And thirdly, the shadowy but important background cosmology. And this brings us to the center of this first lecture, which is the three affirmations of the kingdom. Three affirmations of the kingdom. And these are, first, the presence of the kingdom, second, the redefinition of the kingdom, and third, the achievement of the kingdom. And may God give us grace to understand these, because these are huge, and if we get them right, they will sustain us in all sorts of ways. So the first, clearly, in the New Testament, is that the New Testament affirms the presence of the kingdom. Many scholars have said, oh, it looks as though Jesus is saying the kingdom's about to happen. And people have then aligned the promise of the kingdom of God is at hand, with texts which have appeared to many to speak of Jesus' second coming. And they've taken a passage like Mark 9:1, where Jesus says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so some scholars have said, it looks as though Jesus was expecting his own second coming within a generation. No, that's a total mistake. The inauguration of the kingdom of God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are absolutely clear, happens through Jesus, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and through the sending of the Spirit. But it's been redefined, as we'll see. But the presence of the kingdom is absolutely clear. When Jesus announces it's time for God to become king, he starts doing things which demonstrate what it looks like when God's in charge. Because he is the human being through whom now God is doing what he always intended to do. Close up and personal. You want to know what the kingdom of God is about? Look. Look at this blind beggar who is healed. Look. Look at these poor people who are celebrating the good news of God. Look at this. Look at that. This is the kingdom happening right in your midst. If you read Mark's gospel at a run, it's kind of written at a run with immediately this, immediately that. If you read it at a run, you'll see straight after Jesus' baptism, he's off in the desert. That's only a couple of verses in Mark. And then he comes back and he says, it's time for God to become king. So repent and believe the good news. Good news, what's that? It's the good news spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. The word good news goes back to Isaiah 40, Isaiah 52 in particular. And there it's the good news of Yahweh's return to Zion. And the good news in Isaiah 52, how lovely upon the mountains are the feet of the one who proclaims good news, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's the good news of God becoming king in a whole new way. When I wrote my book, How God Became King, my wife, sharp-eyed as usual, said, isn't God always king? And I said, precisely so, but his power and place have been usurped, and it's time in Jesus for God to reclaim his proper power and authority. It's interesting, for various reasons, not least grandchildren, I've been rereading some of the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I guess that three-quarters of you, at least, have read, either to yourself or to children, those Narnia stories, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and so on. And more than one of those stories has the idea that, well, Aslan's kingdom has sort of been established, but now there are some people coming in who are trying to do things their own way and trying to run the world their way instead. And now the new young prince comes, or the new king is to come, and Aslan has sent somebody who is going to reclaim proper authority. Lewis manages to get that balance between the real kingdom and then the usurpers taking over, and now it's time for the usurpers themselves to be pushed out of the way so that we can get back on track. So Jesus announces that it is time for God to become king, and he does all sorts of things which demonstrate what that means. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then God's kingdom has come upon you. That's a very interesting passage in Matthew 12 and the parallel in Luke, because the idea of casting out demons is itself not just simply a matter of here's some poor soul who's been afflicted with some terrible thing for which demon possession seems the appropriate label. It's not just a miscellaneous healing. It's that there is a battle joined. In Mark's gospel, as I say, read it at a run, and as soon as Jesus comes into Galilee announcing God's kingdom, all hell seems to break loose. Poor, demented souls shrieking at him in the synagogue, Pharisees and Herodians getting together to plot against him, and so on and so on. It's as though Jesus' declaration that it's time for God to become king cuts against many agendas, including many apparently devout religious agendas. And so again and again, at the beginning of the Gospels, we see this victory of Jesus. You see it, of course, spectacularly in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, where Jesus himself undergoes fierce temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread, and so on. And I've often heard sermons about these, treating them, that those passages, just as this is how to think about temptation and ourselves winning the victory over temptation. That's fine. Those are good and important lessons. I've preached sermons like that myself. But the placing of that scene at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, like John's prologue saying the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't overcome it, these serve as a marker. This is what this whole story is about. It's about the ultimate battle, the battle between the one who embodies the living presence of God and the usurping forces of evil. So that Jesus can say on the basis of that in Luke 10, when the disciples say that we've been going on mission trips and we find that even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's a huge thing to say. Something has happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which means that Jesus knows that victory is on the way, that the kingdom of Satan, the accuser, the one who is opposed to the goodness of God's creation, the one who is determined to thwart any possibility of the Creator God doing what he's always wanted, this dark power is itself being overcome. You see, ever since the 18th century in Western thought, because of David Hume, the philosopher, saying, we know that miracles don't occur, there's always some better explanation, and because of the skepticism of the deist world, which actually was perhaps, if anything, even more important in your country than mine, though important in both, many Christians have thought that the main thing they have to hang on to is to say Jesus really was the supernatural one, the divine Son of God, and that's what's going on. And then they simply talk about Jesus' miracles, and then the exorcisms as a subcategory of Jesus' miracles. And the word miracle itself is often spoken in such a way as to think that there is a supernatural world up there and there's a natural world down there. Never the twain shall meet. That's deism. But that sometimes God reaches down, does something strange, and then goes away again. That's what many people mean by miracles. That's not what's going on in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus' deeds of power, there isn't actually a good Greek word for miracles at that point. Jesus' deeds of power are signs that the Creator God is himself at work, as he always promised. And there is an appropriateness about this, because he is not the absent God who wants to call people to go with him. He is the present God who wants to come and dwell with his people. We've got to get the biblical story the right way up. And that's very difficult, actually, in our day. So Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, is announcing the presence of the kingdom, claiming God's sovereignty over against the usurping powers. A footnote, because whenever I speak about this, somebody somewhere is going to come back and say, but surely in John's gospel, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36, quoted again and again, to mean that the kingdom really is somewhere else entirely. But that's a mistranslation. The phrase in John 18:36 isn't, my kingdom is not of this world, but my kingdom is not from this world. The Greek is ek tu kosmou tutu. My kingdom doesn't grow from within this world. It isn't from this world, but my friends, it is for this world. That's the whole thing. That's why Pilate was so frightened. That's why Pilate wanted to get rid of Jesus, and as many of Jesus' opponents did at the time. The kingdom is for this world, but it comes from God himself. It doesn't grow naturally within the world. It's God's gift. Thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven. So that's the first of the affirmations, the presence of the kingdom. But the second is the radical redefinition. This is what the parables are all about. When Jesus says again and again, let me tell you about the kingdom of God, he tells stories which break open their expectations. The first one in the collection in Mark 4 or Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. Where does that come from? Some scholars of two or three generations ago used to say the original meaning of this parable is a bit odd. It seems to be lost to us. We're not quite sure what Jesus was getting at. You could only say that if you ignore the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, again and again, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and especially beloved Isaiah 55, is all about, here we are in exile, everything's gone horribly wrong, but God is like a farmer sowing seed. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return but water the earth, making it sprout and give forth, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. God will sow his people again, and wonderful shrubs will grow where before there were only thorns and thistles. And the image of God sowing Israel again is an image of return from exile, of the return of Yahweh, and of the flooding of creation with God's presence and love. But Jesus says, yes, God is doing that, but no, it's not going to mean what you've thought it meant. Because so many of his contemporaries, and we see John the Baptist already telling them off for this, so many of his contemporaries thought that if God became king, this would at once and automatically mean that all the Israelite people at the time, all the Judean people living there in Judea and Galilee, they would at once be rescued, the Romans would be sent packing, and they would be able to be God's people living in the land forever and ever. And Jesus is saying it's not going to be like that. The farmer is sowing seed. There really is good seed. There really will be a great harvest. But some will go to waste, and some will be eaten by birds, and some will be trodden underfoot. And so the parables come as a challenge. Yes, the kingdom really is here, but no, it's not happening the way you thought. Now, the redefinition of the kingdom has been much misunderstood. At one level, some people have thought that Jesus was saying, no, no, the kingdom isn't an earthly thing, it's a purely heavenly thing, so I'm telling you how to go to heaven. No, that's the Platonic misunderstanding, which creeps into the church in the 3rd and 4th centuries and still got its grip on much Western Christianity. But there have been others who've said, well, if Jesus' people are the ones who are now the kingdom of God people, then we've got to rule the world in the way that people do rule the world. So we have Crusades and inquisitions and holy wars and goodness knows what, and people imagining that the kingdom of God following Jesus means some kind of violent agenda. And again and again, Jesus has to say, no, here's how the redefinition works. That great passage in Mark chapter 10. Remember when James and John come and want to claim something from Jesus. We have a question, Rabbi. We want to ask, okay, what is it? Well, please will you grant that when you come in your kingdom, we will sit one at your right and one at your left. Do you know, I think this is a bit of a power grab, because they're getting in first ahead of Peter and Andrew. And they know that when Jesus is sitting on his throne, presumably in Jerusalem, he's going to need a secretary for home affairs and a secretary for foreign affairs or whatever it is. And they want to be those two people, thank you very much, his right and his left-hand men. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? Say, oh yeah, we can do that. Oh my goodness. Little do you know. And Jesus says, well, maybe you will. We'll see. But to sit at my right and my left isn't mine to grant when I come in my kingdom. It's been prepared for somebody else. And those who know Mark's gospel will see the line all the way from Mark 10 to Mark 15, when Jesus is acclaimed as king, king of the Jews above his head, with one on his right and one on his left. That's the redefinition of the kingdom. And so Jesus says, listen, I'll tell you. The rulers of this world, this applies in 2025 as much as it did in Jesus' day, the rulers of this world get their way by bossing, bullying, harrying, killing, using violence on people. We're not going to do it like that. We're going to do it the other way. Anyone who wants to be great among you must be your servant. Anyone who wants to be number one must become the slave of all. Why? Well, what is this about? Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, to sit on a throne grandly, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The redefinition of the kingdom, which James and John were not expecting at all, and I think all the way through to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples just never got this. The way to be great in the kingdom is through the path which leads to the cross. The kingdom of God is radical. We don't want another Caesar. We don't want another Herod. The world has had quite enough of them. What we need is those who follow Jesus in the way of the cross. And so the third element of my second point, remember, is three affirmations of the kingdom. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is radically redefined. And then the kingdom is achieved. And the kingdom is achieved through the cross. All the lines of thought. People used to say, well, the beginning of Jesus' ministry was kind of a happy time. They were in Galilee. Things were going well. Jesus was popular. There were lots of healings. Everyone seemed to like him. It was a bit controversial at times, but he was on a roll. And then suddenly it goes dark. And he goes off to Jerusalem and gets caught and killed. And how do these two things go together? And the answer is the shadow of the cross falls across the first half of the narrative as well. Every time there is opposition, every time there are those shrieking demons, every time there are plots against Jesus' life, every time that old Herod just up the road, Herod Antipas, hears about Jesus and is a bit scared because he got rid of John the Baptist and now here's somebody else doing similar stuff. And what's this all about? The kingdom of God will be accomplished through the cross. I've already referred to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 is perhaps the greatest kingdom proclamation in the whole of Israel's scriptures. And what does it lead straight into? Answer, Isaiah 53. Christian theologians have regularly taken Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, but he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and all the rest of it. We've taken that and we've made that into a freestanding theology of atonement. And we've put that into a framework of thought in which the only thing that matters is a kind of moralism in which we've all done the wrong thing, so God's going to punish us, so fortunately he does it to Jesus instead. Guess what? Here's Isaiah 53, so that proves it. And therefore we will go to heaven, won't we? That's not what Isaiah 53 is about. Now, I'd much rather people believed that Jesus died for their sins than that they didn't believe that Jesus died for their sins. But Isaiah 53, the message about the servant who comes to die for the sins of the world, is explaining how it comes about that Isaiah 52 is coming, which is how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim the good news, who say, your God reigns. God has won the victory. God has defeated Babylon. The dark power has been given notice that its time is up. Isaiah 52 and 53 belong absolutely together. And by the way, they form the climax of the whole of that great poem, which we call Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. That's a story for another time. One of the places in the New Testament where this comes out very strikingly is in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, particularly verses 31 and 32, but the lead-in is important because Jesus and his followers are in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and they are doing what they do, but then there are some Greeks, possibly Greek-speaking Jews, but possibly Greek-speaking Gentiles, who have come to Jerusalem to join in with the Passover feast. And a message comes to Jesus, and there are some Greeks who want to see you. Now, you might have thought that Jesus, as an open, friendly, pastorally minded man, would say, that's great, let's arrange to meet for coffee on Monday afternoon or whatever it is. Maybe not coffee, I'm not sure they did that in Jerusalem in the first century, but still, that's what we would have done, of course. But Jesus doesn't do that. As so often in John, he does the unexpected. He says something new is happening. He can tell if these people are coming wanting to see him. This is actually a sign. And then the discourse goes on, and he says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Save me from this hour. No, for this reason I've come to this hour. Glorify your name. Why is he talking about the cross all of a sudden? Why is he suddenly doing a kind of Johannine version of Gethsemane, looking ahead to what's to come and saying, with Psalms 42 and 43, now my soul is troubled? And the answer is, Jesus knows that if the Gentile world is to be liberated from its present dark slavery to the principalities and powers, this can only come about through Israel's Messiah dying the death that he, Jesus, is going to go and die. And so, after he has said, Father, glorify your name, there comes a thunderclap, and Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. You see what's going on? Jesus' cosmology is to say, the one true God is Lord of the whole world, but the world has been taken over by the dark power, who we can call the ruler of this world, who is both the Satan, the enemy, the accuser, and the principalities and powers in human terms who do the will of the Satan, the destructive, violent, imperial overlords, the Caesars of this world. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And if Jesus is lifted up, in John's language, when he's crucified, he will draw all people to himself. In other words, I won't go and talk to those Greeks just now, but something is about to happen through which the whole world, the Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, everybody else, is going to be set free in principle, so that then the message will go out that you have nothing to lose but your chains. So all the Gospels see the cross as the paradoxical victory, the victory over the powers. And please, for those of you who've studied the theology of the atonement, it isn't the case that you have to play off the victory of the cross against the substitutionary reading of the cross. In the Gospels and in Paul, victory is achieved through substitution. And substitution happens in order to enable victory. The two go together. How does that work? It works because the powers have gained their power because we all sinned and abdicated our human responsibility, handed it over to the powers. So the powers retain their grip on the world because humans still commit idolatry and give the powers the power which was properly their own as human beings. So the way that the powers have to be defeated is through Jesus dying the death of the sinner. It's very clear in the four Gospels when the dying thief on the cross in Luke says this man has done nothing wrong. When John makes it quite clear that when the choice is between Jesus and Barabbas and the crowd choose Barabbas, Barabbas is a robber. There are several ways, and these are quite sophisticated narratives. They're not to be reduced to theological platitudes. There are ways in which all the narratives explain Jesus dies the death of the sinner. Jesus has announced God's judgment, God's upcoming judgment on Jerusalem and the temple and the people who have rejected him. And Jesus then goes ahead to take that very judgment upon himself. And there are many passages which effectively say that. So the cross of Jesus is the achievement by which the kingdom is accomplished. So that then the cross and the resurrection of Jesus stand in relation to the outflowing of all this in the book of Acts and the mission of the church, rather as the initial victory of Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 stands in relation to Jesus' ministry. Jesus wins the initial victory. He is then able to defeat the demons who come and shriek at him and so on throughout the course of his public career. On the cross and in the resurrection, that happens cosmically. Jesus overcomes the principalities and powers, and the church's task is to go and implement the victory which has been won, which is why, I'll come back to this later, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great apocalyptic passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, when he talks about Jesus already reigning, and Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is the victory of the cross, which has meant that Jesus is already ruling, but there is a completion of that rule. Jesus is reigning until all enemies, ultimately death itself, are defeated. So we have first then the three assumptions, second then the three affirmations, the presence of the kingdom, the redefinition of the kingdom, the achievement of the kingdom, and then finally the third section of this first lecture, the three accomplishments. The three accomplishments which launch the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. The three accomplishments. First, the renewal of the covenant. The renewal of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We say it, I say it, week by week, sometimes day by day. This is absolutely at the heart. When Jesus wanted to teach his followers what his upcoming death would mean, he didn't give them a theory, he gave them a meal. That is so important for understanding sacramental theology. And I grieve that in some churches the sacraments are rather sort of pushed to one side as though we're a bit worried about whether it's works righteousness or doing things with material objects or whatever it is. Forget all that. God wants to be king on earth, in earth, as in heaven. And Jesus takes the bread and the wine. And this is both simultaneously the real ultimate Passover meal and the inauguration of the kingdom, because it points to the death and resurrection of Jesus. In pointing back to Moses and the first Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, it is now pointing on towards, as Luke says in chapter 9, the Exodus which Jesus himself was to accomplish in Jerusalem. The renewal of the covenant. So much of the Gospels is about covenant renewal. Jesus chooses 12. He isn't himself one of the 12. He is the one who calls them into being. Anyone in that world, in the world of the first century Judeans, who started a movement talking about God's kingdom and chose 12 special followers, blindingly obvious, doesn't take a degree in symbolic theology to figure it out. This is about the renewal of the people of God. But in order for the people of God to be renewed, then the battle has to be fought. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his followers, watch and pray so that you may not enter the tribulation. The Greek is pirasmos, the time of testing. Jesus, knowing the scriptures like the back of his hand, knows that when God's moment comes, the dark powers will do their worst. And Jesus' vocation is to go ahead of his people and take the full force of what the dark powers are doing on himself solo. And he doesn't want his followers to get caught up in that. Watch and pray that you may not be caught up in the time of testing. Nevertheless, this is the work of the Satan. John 13, and the Satan entered into Judas. Doesn't just mean that Judas became demon-possessed or whatever. No, the Satan is the accuser. Judas becomes the accuser. And in Luke 22, Jesus says to the crowd, to the mob that's come to arrest him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Do you see how it all works? The darkness is closing in. This is what the powers do. And Jesus has to take it upon himself. But then that means that with the resurrection, all of that covenant fulfilling, covenant renewing language is fulfilled in a way nobody had expected. Think of the two on the road to Emmaus. Foolish ones and slow of heart to perceive all that the prophets had foretold. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his kingdom? The covenant is renewed. These two poor folk on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. But they crucified him, so he can't have been. Jesus says, actually, the crucifixion was the means by which Israel has been redeemed, and now you are to be part of the covenant renewed people. A renewed people for new tasks. A renewed people to be for the world what Jesus was for Israel. The renewal of the covenant through Jesus' death, and then in his resurrection, and then in the breathing out of his spirit upon his disciples. We'll come back to that later. So the three accomplishments which launch the kingdom of God, the first is the renewal of the covenant, and then so closely conjoined with that as to be almost indistinguishable except in thought, the renewal of the covenant leads to the renewal of creation. Again, my mind goes back to Isaiah 40 to 55. So much in Isaiah 40 to 55 is about the glory of creation. Think of Isaiah 40, that great picture of the God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And the God who then says, but I am your God, and those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. God is the God of creation. And then God is the God of covenant. And that theme runs through Isaiah 40 to 55. But then as the poem works towards that great conclusion in chapters 52 and 53, somehow Yahweh is going to come back and is going to become king, but somehow this will work out through the suffering and death of the servant. But once that's done, Isaiah 54 is about the renewal of the covenant, and Isaiah 55 is about the renewal of creation. The two go absolutely hand in hand. And the passage ends gloriously with the bit that I quoted before. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cedar. It'll be to the Lord for a sign which shall not be cut off. Reversing the thorns and the thistles of Genesis 3. Reversing the weeds and the mess and nonsense of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. This is the new covenant. This is the new creation. How is the new creation launched? Well, of course, through the resurrection. Jesus' risen body is the first, if you like, bit of this physical world to become new creation. He is raised immortal. The Messiah being raised from the dead, says Paul, will never die again. Death has no more dominion over him. And the whole Platonic tradition has imagined that therefore Jesus' body is irrelevant. He's just become some sort of pure spirit and that we will follow him. No, that's not the point. And the great resistance to the bodily resurrection in modern theology ever since the 18th century, the great resistance has been precisely because people were so wedded to this Platonic image of souls going off to heaven, or that they were so wedded to the political scene where we now had to run this world ourselves, and we certainly didn't want God messing it up. I think that's actually in some people's constitution, if I remember rightly. You know, that's why people didn't want to believe resurrection, because it's about the God who actually establishes his kingdom on earth as in heaven. Of course he wants to do that through wise rulers. We'll come back to that later on. That's part of the vocation of human beings, part of the vocation of the church as well. But the point is that the resurrection launched God's new creation. It was the Creator's answer to the power of death itself. And death is the main and ultimate weapon of the powers. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a wonderful scene in Oscar Wilde's play Salome, which is about the time of the ministry of Jesus. When Herod Antipas, on his throne in northern Galilee, he hears about this man who's going around healing the sick and teaching people and looking after the poor and raising the dead. And Herod Antipas suddenly panics and says, he raises the dead. And his servants say, yes, sir, he raises the dead. And Herod says, this man must be found and told he is not allowed to raise the dead. I forbid any man to raise the dead. What? Death is the last weapon of the tyrant. If there's a God who raises the dead, and if that God has become embodied and human and is going around doing it, then the tyrant should be shivering in his shoes. That's part of what the resurrection is all about. And you see, the Gospels do this in different ways, and Paul and the others do it in different ways. At the beginning of John chapter 20, John is such a clever, subtle writer. He begins his resurrection narrative with, on the first day of the week. Not all translations put that phrase at the beginning, but in the Greek it is. On the first day of the week, very early, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. Why the first day of the week? Well, we've had the week running through John. We've had the sequence of seven signs. And on the sixth day, which is the day in creation when human beings are created in the image of God, what happens is that Pilate brings out Jesus before the crowds and says, behold the man. This is the genuine human. The Word became flesh. And this is what it looks like when he is revealing God's glory. That's the sixth day. And then he is put to death. And then on the seventh day, as you would expect from Genesis, God rests in the tomb. And then, on the first day of the week, very early, while it was, and in case you missed it the first time, in verse 1, John says it again in verse 19. The evening of that day, the first day of the week, he's rubbing our noses in it. Can't you see? This is the eighth day of creation. The new world has begun. This is the accomplishment of new creation, the accomplishment of the kingdom. And you'll notice there is no snake in the Easter garden. That's an extraordinary promise, an extraordinary reality. Of course, as Paul says, we are caught up in the ongoing battle, the 1 Corinthians 15 battle. Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. But God's new creation is going ahead, and it's not going to be an endless cycle. Oh, well, God's made creation again, so there'll be another fall and we'll go on round and round. No, this is new. This is now going forward. God's ultimate justice is now assured. Those wonderful promises in Psalm 96 and 98, two of my favorite psalms, where the trees of the field and the animals and the trees and the sea and all the rest of it, they will all be shouting for joy because Yahweh is coming to judge the world. Now, we've used the word judge in such a negative sense that it sounds to many people's ears as though that means that God is coming to tell the world that it's terribly wicked and it's going to be smashed or burnt up or whatever. Not at all. Judging in the ancient Hebrew law court means sorting out the mess. When the judge comes to a village on his assize tour, he hears all the different muddled things that have been going on and he sorts it out. He finds in favor of this person and against that. There's a huge sigh of relief in the community because the judge has come and now we know where we are and it's been sorted out. God has promised to come and sort out the mess. Easter is when we see that happening close up and personal. That's why Paul can talk about Jesus' resurrection in terms of vindication or justification. God is saying, he really is my son. He really always was and is Israel's Messiah. He really is my second self. He really is the Word become flesh. And now there's a kind of a beacon set up in the middle of world history, in the middle of cosmic history, which says God has sorted out the mess. God will sort out the mess. And I see there as well that lovely passage in Psalm 72. I've already mentioned it. Psalm 72 is an image of the king, the true ruler. When I was thinking about our election in Britain and other people's elections in other parts of the world, let the reader understand, I was, again and again, I was praying Psalm 72. Because Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O Lord, and your righteousness, God's way of justice, has to be given to the ruler. And when it says that all nations will come and pay him homage and do him service, some people say, oh, this is far too sort of high-flown monarchist language. We don't like that. We're a democracy, blah, 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 blah. But why in Psalm 72 does this ruler get the acclamation of the nations? Because he delivers the poor when they cry, and the needy and the one who has no helper. He pays heed to the widow and the orphan and the stranger. These are the accreditations of the true ruler. And you'll notice what happens. In 1 Kings, Solomon, great David's greater son, builds the temple, and the glory of the Lord comes and dwells in the house. In Psalm 72, the coming king does justice, especially for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the stranger. And God's glory fills the whole earth. It's the same scene. God will do for all creation in the end what he did in coming to dwell in the house. That's the fulfillment of the promise. See how the promises come rushing together. The promise of the return of Yahweh to Zion. The promise of the filling of all creation with God's love. It's all there in John 18, 19 and 20 and the other similar passages. So finally, the third point of my three accomplishments. Jesus is enthroned. Jesus is enthroned. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not will be given to me when I return in glory some way hence. If you take all those predictions of the immediate kingdom in the Gospels and say, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, when did they think all that was fulfilled? Matthew is absolutely clear. It's fulfilled through Jesus' death and resurrection. And then Acts 1 is clear. It's fulfilled also through his ascension. Because the one who is now enthroned in heaven is the one who is now in charge. I have heard silly sermons on Ascension Day about Jesus going away and leaving the disciples to their own devices so they had to figure it all out. Absolutely not. When they went back to Jerusalem, they were praising God. Not because he'd gone away, but because he was now the Lord of the world. Anyone in the ancient Roman world reading this story about somebody like Jesus who is then ascended to heaven will know he is not only now demonstrably the one who is the Father's true Son, he is also demonstrably the human being through whom God the Creator is now at work in the world. He has attained to the vocation both of the one who is God incarnate and of the one who is the true human being. There are strong echoes in Matthew 28 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, where the monsters do their worst, and then the Son of Man is exalted, coming on the clouds to sit beside the Ancient of Days. And when the early church used that passage, they combine it often with Psalm 110 about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the point of Matthew 28 and of Acts 1 is that this has already happened. Of course, the kingdom has been redefined because it isn't about God blasting all opposition out of the way. I'll come back to that in the second half. The kingdom of God has been redefined and fulfilled. And those who follow Jesus are to be commissioned to be the ones through whom that vision is implemented. A new situation has been created where the victory now won has to be put into effect. The promised messianic kingdom of reconciliation and hope has been launched on earth as in heaven. And Jesus' followers are now to implement that victory, which includes his victory over the powers of Mars and Mammon and Aphrodite, the powers of all the stupid little demons that mess people's lives, the powers of all the forces of heaven and earth that still seem to dog our footsteps and still seem to win victories and still seem to destroy and corrupt and deface God's lovely creation. And this is why 1 Corinthians 15, 58, the end of that passage, for me has become a crucial verse. Paul says, get on with your work because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What do you mean not in vain? The answer is all that you do in Christ and by the Spirit, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to fall off a cliff, so it really didn't matter, did it? You are part of God's new creation. And the work that you do, whatever your vocation within the church and the world, the work that you do is already somehow part of God's kingdom. That's why in my own writing, people say this differently. In my own writing, I've said, perhaps we shouldn't talk about building the kingdom. We should talk about building for the kingdom. God builds God's kingdom. Yes, he calls us to cooperate and collaborate. Of course, that's where we'll get to. But we are to build for the kingdom. It has begun by the Spirit. It is at work. One day, by God's grace, it will be complete when the battle is finally won. All this enables us to understand our role vis-a-vis the powers, and that's what we'll return to in the second half. Just join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we have covered quite a lot of ground, to put it mildly, and I thank you for the extraordinary gospel message. I thank you for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I thank you for Isaiah. I thank you for so many things that we've learned so much from. Thank you above all for the victory of Jesus and for the launching of the kingdom through him. Give us wisdom, understanding, humility, energy to be kingdom people in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. How great was that? Now, I expected it to be rich and deep theologically, but I don't know, for some reason, I don't think I expected it to encourage me so personally and so deeply. And he's funny too. I'm so excited that this was only part one. I know you don't want to miss the second talk, so we went ahead and published part two. That episode is available now, wherever you're listening to this podcast.